As Pastor Paul already read today, we will be in Luke chapter 1. I'll be primarily focusing on verses 67 through 79. Luke chapter 1, 67 through 79. I'm praying that my voice holds out while I'm here. It may become aggressively lower while I'm talking, so little you know, congested or something. But so in many stories and in many movies, it is commonplace to have a mystery that is solved all at once. You may think of some iconic reveals, such as Star Wars, which, don't worry, I'm not going to say anything. The Sixth Sense, again, not going to say anything, or Agatha Christie's The Mousetrap. Now, like I said, I'm not here to spoil any of these today. That is probably for your kids' friends to do, as they happen to my girls. However, for those that read or watch these accounts, often at the conclusion, we think back over the story to see how all the pieces fit together. And Eureka! Of course it was this way. Why didn't I see this the whole time? There's this moment of realization as all the pieces fit together, as the final bit of information is plugged in to the story, and suddenly we see the entire picture clearly. And this is, I believe, what Zechariah is going through in the beginning of today's scripture. In today's text, we see Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. We see his moment of realization. He might have been one of the first people in the New Testament to understand that the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament was to be revealed in Jesus Christ. In his mind, all the prophecies come crashing in on him in this mind-blowing moment where the chapter is closed on the Old Testament and the New Testament begins. He realizes that salvation has come. Today we will see the way of this salvation coming into focus for him and for us, how it fundamentally changes God's people. We will also see that this message will go out from this little town of Bethlehem to the ends of the earth, shining light into the darkness and guiding us to peace. Today we get to read about what we just sang about, the dawn of Jesus, our redeeming grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at how wonderful you are. Lord, as we consider your scripture today, your truth today, as we think about from in the beginning to amen, Lord, we marvel at the story that you have written. Lord, we thank you that we are at a place now where we are at this dawn of redeeming grace, that we're just about there when Jesus breaks into the world. Lord, as we hear your truth today, prepare the hearts of those that will hear this. Lord, fill in the gaps where I may have left out words in their hearts, that you may speak to their hearts your truth. Lord, that they would be convicted by your truth. And Lord, that we may go from this place singing of your redeeming grace and how wonderful you are. For you are glorious and mighty. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you have sent your Son to save sinners. Lord, thank you for your Son. In your name, we pray these things. Amen. All right, so turn with me to chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. I'll be reading from the ESV. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, last week we met Zechariah. He's a priest and the husband of Elizabeth, who is Mary's cousin. And last week, Pastor Paul mentioned that while Zechariah was fulfilling his priestly duties to burn incense in the temple, an angel of the Lord visited him to tell him that he and Elizabeth were going to have a child, a little boy, who they were going to call John. Now, Scripture tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous people in verse 6 of Luke chapter 1. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly and in all commandments and statutes of the Lord. But in a moment of unbelief, Zechariah is struck mute and cannot speak for 9 months. Pastor Paul and I actually laughed at this while discussing this passage this past week, over the fact that Zechariah is standing literally before an angel, which is scary, cowering in fear, trembling, frightened beyond belief. I mean, put yourself in Zechariah's place. If an angel appeared to me and I was beside myself, I think I would just tend to believe whatever he says. It's literally an angel speaking to you. And allowing old women to become pregnant in her old age is not exactly a new thing to God. And yet, he asked the question, how shall I know this? The angel answers in verses 19 through 20. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. As we read earlier today, Elizabeth gives birth to a baby boy. As the angel said, on the eighth day, they go to circumcise him and give him his name. And Zechariah believes the angel indeed and writes on a tablet, his name is John. His mouth is immediately opened and he's able to speak. And here is where we can begin to work through our verses today. This passage has two clear sections from verse 67 through 75, and the other one from 76 to 79. 67 through 75 is an outpouring of praise as Zechariah is seeing for the first time what I believe is the intersection of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He speaks of the power and the result of salvation. And then in 76 to 79, we see his son's role, and then finally, our main application for today. So starting in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now this portion of scripture that we are studying today is often called the Benedictus, from the Latin word for blessed. And I've also often wondered why we use the word bless. We use it in the response to when somebody sneezes. We use it also to say that we've been blessed by God. But also Scripture uses it to speak of the Lord. Psalm 72, 18, and 19 say, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. It comes from the Greek word eulogatos, or I believe that's how it's pronounced, which broken down into its root words really just means good words. This is also where we get the word eulogy from, the good words that are spoken at the end of a person's life. When we bless the name of the Lord, we are offering praise to his name by speaking good words about him. Not that we must simply make up these things, but really, it's just a recognition of the truth of who he already is and his character. Our prayers of praise during our service should be like this. We are simply recognizing who God is, his nature, his character, and his attributes. This can also include, of course, what he has done for us and what he is doing through us. We should, in our prayers and in public, be blessing the name of the Lord. And these are the very first recorded words that Zechariah says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Think, Zechariah had 9 long months to contemplate what had happened and what would happen soon. 9 months of, I assume, a lot of internal dialogue. I would imagine he thought back many times what he might say once he got his voice back. Then, in the moment he did, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and what comes out but a blessing of God. This moment is where all the pieces fall into place. He doesn't explain what happened. He doesn't have all the conversations that he's been waiting to have over the past 9 months. No, instead, he just gives one long praise to God. Essentially, he just says, praise God. After 9 months of thinking to himself, praying silently, this is what he came up with. And it got me thinking, how much more should we, knowing the end of the story, knowing specifically all that God has done through Jesus, everything that we need for life and godliness is concisely packed into one little book, how should we respond to the wonderful things he has done in us and for us? How much more should we begin, continue, and end our day with the same blessing? How many of us praise God today simply for him being who he is? Great and mighty, King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler over all, holy, powerful, yet tender to his people. Praise God for who he is. He is the Lord of all. Verses 68 through 70 continue, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Zechariah starts now with a reason for his praise and the way of our salvation. We, of course, can see how this will happen looking back 2,000 years, but Zechariah, he is speaking as an Old Testament believer, realizing that God is on the move. You realize God has been silent for 400 years. Between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, now God is speaking again. How exciting that God would choose this man to be the father of the forerunner of our Savior. Jesus is just below the horizon as the light of the world and will soon be born. And Zechariah, I believe, is seeing that glimmer of red off in the distance that a beautiful morning looks like. You remember that old phrase, red sky at morn, a sailor's morn? I don't know, that's something my dad used to say to me. And every sunrise that I've seen, you see that little tiny glimmer, that little tiny red light beginning to just break forth from the darkness. We're seeing in this scripture today that dawn of redeeming grace. That's the image I want you to have in your mind today. As you look at the horizon, that little red light coming up from the horizon, that's Jesus, the dawn of redeeming grace. At the time that he had saying that God has, in Israel's history, visited and redeemed his people, they had been visited by God. in the Old Testament. God walked with Adam. God spoke to Abraham and Moses. God wrestled with Jacob and communicated to and through all the prophets. In Exodus 4, we read, "And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." He had redeemed his people by being their God and delivering them time and time again from their adversaries, from slavery, from destruction. But I think in a more ultimate way, Zechariah is starting to see the picture more clearly. A Savior is coming, and he will visit and redeem his people. The time of his coming is now. It is at hand. It is actually happening. In verse 69, Zechariah calls this Redeemer the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, identifying not only where the Redeemer will come from the house of David, but also how he will come. Zechariah doesn't mention Jesus' name here, but instead uses the phrase the horn of salvation. And it's an interesting phrase used actually throughout the Bible and has multiple meanings. We see it used to obviously identify the pointed structure, the pointed bony structure coming from a ram's head or an animal's head. As horns were used for fighting and for protection and securing dominance, they became symbols of strength, power, and victory. And often in Scripture, a horn is the literary symbol representing power. I think most clearly that's what's in focus here as Zechariah talks about the horn of salvation. However, there's a little bit more nuance that I want us to appreciate when it comes to bringing in the imagery of the temple. In Leviticus 8:15, we also see that the altar had horns. What's that about? Leviticus 8:15, "And he killed it. Moses took the blood, and with his finger, he put it on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it to make an atonement for it." Each corner of the altar, there were these horns that were dabbed with blood to purify them and make atonement for sin. So the horns of the altar also speak of the power of God's salvation and the atonement of sin. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, we see that horns were actually a place of refuge. 1 Kings 1:50 says, "And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took a hold of the horns of the altar." So here we see a picture of what Zechariah is saying. He is speaking of the power of salvation that is going to come through Jesus, but at the same time talking about the atonement for sins that Jesus will provide and that he is our place of refuge and safety. I think all of these things overlap and lay on top of one another. Christ has come to give us salvation that includes, of course, atoning for our sins, but also to be the God who condescended, who came down to be one of us, and living a life solely dependent upon the Father, showing us where refuge is found, in God, but not ourselves. It is through the power and hope of his salvation that we can face all that life hands us. The hardships that we go through, the daily struggles of pain, fear, and suffering, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. He is our comfort even now in this moment. We experience the full grace of God through Jesus, our Redeemer. He not only atones for our sins, but he shows us favor that we don't deserve. Jesus is our example in life, our comfort in pain, our hope in despair, and our Redeemer purchasing us by his blood. He fulfills us in all ways. Zechariah finishes up his thought in verse 70, reminding all who hear that this salvation has been proclaimed since the beginning of time. As he says, from the prophets of old, speaking of the consistency and immutability of God's plan.
Do you realize that there has never been a plan B in redemptive history? Jesus going to the cross and atoning for our sins was always plan A. Throughout the course of the Old Testament, God has been explaining how it was going to happen. And as the Old Testament progressed, it became clearer and clearer. Now, you and I can sit here and we can see it very clearly. All the parts make much more sense about how God, Jesus would come and save his people, but not necessarily from rival nations, oppression, or famine, but from sin and unbelief. This truth is for our encouragement here and now. As we look over the track record of God's faithfulness and be encouraged that his faithfulness will continue, that your sin, your struggle, your doubt and your despair, your fear and your failure does not ever create a plan B for God. God has never been caught off guard by your sin or the mistakes that we make. He knew that we would have these struggles. That's why he gave us Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Christ is our gracious Redeemer, and he is your power unto salvation for all those that will believe in him. Christian, be encouraged. As we continue to experience his grace and his mercy, you will not deplete it. That he will never forsake you. He will never run from you. He will always be for you. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You are safe, brothers and sisters, in the light of redeeming grace. Zechariah now turns his attention to what I'm calling the results of salvation, of this redeeming grace. Luke 71 through 75 says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What is so amazing about all of these promises and the results of salvation that he's speaking about here is that while God was always faithful to Israel in the Old Testament, these things are, of course, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament. God did save Israel time and time again from their enemies. How many nations arose, conquered Israel, only have God free them when the nation of Israel turned to him? Just off the top of my head, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and now Rome. Being under the thumb of the Roman Empire, they look for rescue. They look for a redeemer. They look for one who makes them his own, who calls a people to himself and places his favor and kindness on them. A nation he grows and cares for. They look for the mercy promised to their fathers, to the one who will remember his covenant, and that all began with Abraham. Genesis 22:16-18, and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. For it is not by wisdom or the might of men who is the guarantor of the promise. It's the Almighty God of the universe, the one who spoke everything to existence. He is the one that starts off verse 16, by myself have I sworn. So for him to default on any of his promises would be to go against his very nature and character. It is something he cannot and will not do. And for what purpose does Zechariah say these things would happen? I would draw your attention to verse 75, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The simple answer is that we may serve our God, love him, follow him, and be guided by him without any hindrance of fear and live in all holiness before him for eternity. Now think about what I just said, that we may be guided by him without any hindrance of fear and live in all holiness before him for eternity. If that sounds familiar, that's a great description of heaven. We get to be before him, sinless, holy, in his presence, without any fear, without any suffering. This is what's before us. Again, what's really interesting about this part of Scripture is that while Zechariah is looking past and seeing the faithfulness of God since the very beginning of time, and then seeing the fulfillment of all God's promises over the entire Old Testament, they're coming to fruition now in his day. We see the same looking back at our history, back to his time. We can see God's faithfulness and kindness to our church body just in our recent history. We can see ever more clearly the fulfillment of all of these promises of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the ultimate deliverance of Israel at the conclusion of the Old Testament with the arrival of Jesus is the deliverance of all who are found in the faith. What Zechariah is seeing here in the fulfillment of Israel's history is the fulfillment of our promises as well. So what are the results of salvation? First and foremost, God delivers us from sin and death. Does Jesus deliver us from our enemies, from those who hate us? Be reminded, brothers and sisters, Satan does hate us, and our great enemy is death. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It struck me as I wrote these words, they're strong, but they bear to be spoken. Death will come for us all. Death is a real thing. But what will death find when it comes for you? For the unbeliever, death means an eternity of pain and separation from God, where the Bible describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth, pure torment. Hell is real. And let me make this clear. If you have not repented of your sins, that is where you will be the moment after death has taken your life. But for the Christian, death itself is put to death by the power of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We have victory over death. Just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Now think about this. Death is our great enemy. Death is the last enemy. Death is worse than anything else that you can think about. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Amen. Jesus delivers us from all our enemies, not just the temporal ones here that we think of so often, but the last and greatest of our enemies, death itself. The second result of this salvation that I want to focus on is that God shows us great mercy and grace. Has God showed us mercy and grace that was promised from long ago? Of course he has. Let's look at a few verses from the Old and New Testament. First, the New Testament from Ephesians 2:4. But God, you know I love that phrase, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see the great contrast that is being shown in these verses? On one hand, you have God, who is being described as being rich and abundant in mercy, one where the generosity of his mercy goes forth from him, and he has no lack of it. At the intersection of this abundance of mercy is also his attribute of great love that he has placed sovereignly on us. On the other hand, we are described as not just poor in mercy. We're not just little bit of love, but we're actually the inactive ones in the whole biblical story. We're the ones with such a great need that we are being described as being dead. For indeed we are. That is what we are before Christ. Those that are dead have nothing. They have no love. They have no thought of mercy. They have no life in them. But what has God done? God has gone to the great storehouses of his mercy, motivated by his great love towards us, and has made us alive together in Christ, unified with Christ, to the point that is what is true of Christ is true of us. Our resurrection, his resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. His victory is our victory. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this is something that God the Father has been working on since the beginning of time. If you thought this is just a New Testament idea, I would draw your attention to Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This love and mercy was set upon Israel since Abraham's time. And now, as the Old Testament is coming to a close, we see more clearly than ever how God's love and mercy will finally be shown to his people of all nations, tribes, and tongues. We see just how the promised deliverer will finally fulfill his deliverance. The final result of salvation that I want to draw your attention to that Luke talks about here, recording of Zechariah, is so that we might serve him without fear. And all this is done that we may serve him without fear. But what does that actually mean? I think this is best described as the severe contrast of what is the greatest thing for us and what is the worst thing for us. The worst thing for us is not cancer, although that is terrible. It's not divorce, although that is terrible. It is not financial need or sickness or anything on this physical earth. The worst thing for us is for us to continue in unbelief and our slavery to sin, which, as we know from Scripture, leads to death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. This is not just a temporal death, but a spiritual death where eternity will be spent in hell separate from God. In contrast, the greatest thing for us is found in the very same verse in the very next words. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't miss this today. Paul continues that verse with the word but, which is in direct contrast of just how he started it. He says this is a free gift. It is not earned. It is not something that we strive for. It is not something that you make penance for or pay for in any way. It is a free gift, one that comes with no strings attached. It's unconditional. And where does this free gift come from? It is from God. It is from the Holy One, the ultimate judge, the one who rules over everything and is in everything and through everything. What is this free gift? Paul answers that. It is eternal life in Christ Jesus, that Christ's death may bring us to life so that we may go and sin no more, that we may be free to do good works, that we may serve our God with no hindrance. Have you thought about what life would be like if there was not sin? Sin destroys everything. It corrupts everything. It destroys all kinds of relationships, all kinds of good and wonderful things. It corrupts. But Christian, for us, in the future, in heaven, there will be no sin. There will be no sin. We stand before God clothed in an alien righteousness, that he may accept us as his own son. God has shown us unmerited favor by giving us a great redeemer. You, Christian, right now, stand before God Almighty with the righteousness of the Son of God. That is how you are able to serve the Father without fear. And this is what Jesus, our redeeming grace, has done for us. You see, the promises that were made to Israel for their deliverance come to its full fruition now at the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New through the perfect work of Christ. And Zechariah is squarely in the middle of the dawn of redeeming grace. He seems to be the first person that gets it, that understands what's really going on. This is mind-blowing information. He continues, verse 76, and you, child, referring to John the Baptist, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's like Zechariah remembers, oh, I have a son. And he plays a part of the story too. It's interesting that Zechariah is so caught up here that he keeps going on and on about Jesus and what Jesus has done. And then he talks about his son, emphasizing Jesus' position of importance. Then he alludes to what we heard this morning, Isaiah 43. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John, who was apparently the first Baptist, good. That was a joke. John has a special place in God's redemptive history, to be the forerunner of Jesus, and in a way to continue the prophetic message started by his father. Simply put, we all have a great need for salvation. And what was the message of John the Baptist? What do we have recorded in Scripture? Matthew 3:2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's mission is to prepare the way of the Lord, to be a herald to the king of salvation. All kings had heralds. John is that herald. To be a herald to the king of salvation for the forgiveness of his people's sins. To draw attention to the one that all eyes should be on. To tell people, now is the time of salvation. You have a great need, and Jesus is a great Savior. Our scripture today concludes with this poetic image about Jesus coming into the world and the effect of the Messiah's birth. And this is what I've been wanting to emphasize throughout today's sermon, the dawn of redeeming grace. Verse 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God did not desire that his people would be in the dark, for that is where we were without him. Our souls were cold, alone, sitting in the darkness all around, in what scripture says, the shadow of death, in this dungeon of sin. We had no way out. There are no doors or windows, no place of comfort. Everything was hard and unforgiving. We were without hope and in utter despair. We would have continued in that place for all eternity. This is the true condition of the human heart without God. This was our story. But God chose to pierce through the darkness, through the cold, lonely place, through the pit of despair. A ray of sun shot through, and in an instant, we began to breathe. We began to feel the warmth of our first gracious sunrise of his marvelous light, and his love and peace overwhelmed us as more and more of his love was exposed to us. He then filled us with warmth and peace until we stood with hearts beating before him. We're alive, finally alive. Finally living for the eternal God, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had moved towards us in grace and mercy, he loves us. This is the dawn of redeeming grace. This is the warmth and love that Jesus brought into the world through a little baby. This is the peace, the place of peace. This is your reality today, Christian, here. Right now, we stand in the light of the sun. And if you don't know him, if you are here now, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now more than ever before, today is the day of salvation. Now to my brothers and sisters who have felt the warmth of God's love, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who knows that Jesus is the way to ultimate peace and contentment, God has a mission for us. Go and tell of his great love. Do you want to fulfill your purpose of bringing glory to God? Tell of what the Savior has done for you. Tell to all who will listen. Luke 10 says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." I know we're beating a dead horse at this point, but we're in a new field, people. This is a new field. God has prepared this place for us. There's no other way to explain it. We're not this smart to get this building. We weren't this good to get this building. We weren't this good to have this neighborhood around us. We weren't that good. But God was kind to us. God prepared this place for us. There are those around us in these houses that you see out these windows right now that are still in the dungeon of their sin. They're still slaves to sin. Cold and darkness surround them. They're in despair. They think there's no hope. They think that toil and struggle and heartache is all that there is or will ever be. But God has sent us to carry his light into a dark world. He has put us here as a church on a hill to be seen by those around us. There are those around us that we have been praying for that may be at that dawn of redeeming grace just about to burst forth in their souls. As a church, I want us to be sensitive to those that are around us where the dawn is beginning to break. Let us read the sunrise of another soul. Let us learn to discern the dawn of redeeming grace over a person's heart. God is still moving. He is still making his sunrise be felt by new people day after day. This is active work for us. Our King has called us to action. Let us love one another well, for that's how we will be known. Let us not be timid about what the Lord has done for us, for the love he has shown us, or the price he has paid for us. He has come. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the rock of our salvation, for he is our refuge and our redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious. You are mighty and you are wonderful. Lord, thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for this dawn of redeeming grace that we can see now came through Christ Jesus our Lord. You do all things good, all things wonderful. Lord, we continue to pray for those around us, not just in these houses, but our neighbors as well at home, our families, even the people we don't necessarily are fond of. Lord, we pray that you would create in us a desire to tell of what you've done. You are good and mighty. You will go before us. You will equip us. You will help us through your Spirit. Lord, we pray this to the praise of your name, to the praise of Jesus' name. Through the Spirit, we pray these things. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.